Thank you, Father, for your word. When we look around the country and around the world and see the people who in our country have lots of copies of your Bible but are starving for your word, it amazes me. We look around the world for people who know they need your word and they're starving for copies of the Bible. That's just as amazing, Father. Holy One, please help us not to take for granted what you've put in our laps and to learn it well. In our hearts, not just in our heads. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We have studied through the first eight verses, and John has introduced us to what is, we call it the revelation of Saint John the Divine, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle saw all of the things that we are reading and will read before he wrote these things down. So up to this point in Revelation, he writes reminders to us about the most important things for our souls, that the Lord is alive, and that the Lord loves us, and that the Lord will return to straighten things out. And I love that God has John remind us that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, verse 5, because death will be prominent throughout the book of Revelation. And remember, the people who were alive at the time that John wrote this, the church, were undergoing persecution. This would be near to their hearts. Those of you who work in healthcare, with whom I've worked, you know that I'm a little familiar with death, more than the average pastor. Death separates people from their loved ones. Death is something that most people fear when thinking about it before it arrives. Mostly they're worried about how they're going to die, as well as death itself, but nobody, except some people who are very old and are looking forward to heaven or just rest, or the crazy people, most people don't want to die. But Jesus defeated death, which is wonderful. So his resurrection is in view here. He is the first begotten from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of the future resurrection for all believers of a group to which we belong. But God doesn't end there. He continues saying that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the blood of the faithful witness. This means we are free from the penalty of sin, which is death, the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Now, I'll tell you what, I really wanted to finish this today, and I could. But when I got done my studies, I had almost 2 hours worth of things to talk about, and I thought that would be a little bit much for this morning. So we're going to read all of the rest of the chapter, but we're going to only look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. So let's read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through the end, and then we'll come back. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt around the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So already we're getting into the symbology in Revelation. We're going to tear apart four verses. John starts in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. This is a humble guy. He was in his 90s years old. He could have said, hey, I'm John, the beloved apostle. I'm the last of the 12 to be alive, and used his apostolic authority, if you will, his name dropping. I walked with Jesus for 3.5 years in his ministry on earth, but he doesn't do that. He follows in the footsteps of Jesus and says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. Jesus calls us brothers. And he's writing as a pastor and a fellow pilgrim in this earthly life. He cares about the people who are going to get his message. He didn't lord it over the church with his position. Being the last of the living guy of the 12, he could have done that. Instead, he writes to people he cares about, people who were being tortured and persecuted and slaughtered. The Roman Emperor Domitian at this time was persecuting the church. And John, he identifies as their brother and companion in difficulty. Nearly 100 years old, sentenced to hard labor on the Isle of Patmos. Here I am in Patmos, on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God. Patmos was a penal colony. It wasn't just like a nice place to go. How did he feel being sent there? Domitian had already tried to kill John. In his church history, Eusebius tells us that Domitian first ordered that John be boiled in oil. Now, did John know the Lord would save him from that boiling oil? What went on under the lid once they put him in it and closed the lid and turned up the heat? Was John thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or was he just scared? Or was he not scared at all? But it didn't work. And when it didn't work, Domitian sentenced John to Patmos, the penal colony. Now, how did John feel about being sent there? It was Patmos, not Tahiti. It was a barren, rocky place with literally or nearly no shade. It's only a little better today, and about 1,000 people still live on Patmos. Tradition tells us that John was on Patmos for about 16 months and that he worked long and hard hours. In his age, I wonder, did he think, come on, Lord, I'm an old man now. I've nearly finished my race. When am I going to have that rest you talk about? I don't know about you guys. Your kids are grown, most of you that I know. Having children who are now grown through their teenage years and are adults, I'm convinced that the rest we look for doesn't exist this side of heaven. Alan Redpath, who was a great man of God, a wonderful Christian teacher and commentator, when he was dying, he said to Don McClure, who's another Calvary Chapel pastor and who was a friend of Alan at the time, that he found that the hardest battles are fought just before the end of the war. He was struggling near the end of his life, like all of us, with questions. He wasn't losing his faith. It's just all the things you learn and you experience, and now all of a sudden you have questions. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, John writes, And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That's going to happen. It's just not today. John was undergoing the same persecution as the other members of the first century church. For the Christian, the battles will not end and the rest will not come until we're home with the Lord. We may not be physically persecuted in our country, but we are at war with a culture whose standards are opposed to God's standards for mankind, and they don't even want us to live by it, even though we will be glad to just, you guys do what you want to do. We say that. We want them to walk with the Lord, but we're not trying to create a country where God's rules are in charge. We would like to have God's guidelines for morality, but we're not forcing people to live by God's standards. But they don't even want us to live by them. So it is a battle. John says he is on this Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was John's offense, bearing witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He'd been guilty of doing this for over 60 years. at the time he wrote Revelation. Now, John was not only a pastor, he was also a theologian. And I don't mean a schooled guy who went to college or seminary. There were no such things for him. But he'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, spent 6 years as a Christian after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven, and he's ministering to the church. Now he's banished to a penal colony, and he knew that the word put him where he was. It was God's will. The word put him where he was, being associated with it. But the word also made him who he was. John was a giant of Christianity, a giant of the faith, because he was a man of God's word. Now, notice that John uses the word tribulation in the general sense here. I am also your brother and companion in tribulation. It's the general sense. Christians around the earth since the time of Jesus have always suffered tribulation, trouble, problems in life. Just 2 weeks ago, on February 13th, 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of the Congo were headed into an abandoned Protestant church, abandoned because of the persecution of the Christians by the Islamic, a group associated with the Islamic State in that area. And then that group herded them all in there. They first herded 20 of them in there. When others came, 50 came to negotiate their release. They were captured and stuck in there. All 70 of them were beheaded. This underscores the spirit behind Islam, which is the devil. Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he has been since the beginning. Now, I point to the word tribulation because this book is about the Great Tribulation. We're going to read about the stuff that's going to happen in that 7-year period in detail, generally and some detail, as we go through this book. Yet, in this particular verse, that word is used in the general sense of the term. And do not confuse the general sense of the term with the Great Tribulation. The word tribulation is a Greek word, phlipsis. It means a pressing together, pressure, affliction, anguish, persecution, tribulation, or trouble. The phrase Great Tribulation is used only 3 times in the Bible, once in Matthew and twice here in Revelation. It always refers to the 7-year period during which God's wrath will be poured out on an unbelieving an unrepentant world, which by the time he does it, will be filled with people who have outwardly aligned themselves, consciously and knowingly, aligned themselves with Satan against God. The word tribulation is used like we use it. It's a word. It's used in the general sense 19 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, but only 3 times for the Great Tribulation. There are Christians who deny that there will be a pre-tribulation, pre-Great Tribulation rapture. They do not delineate between the two different usages of this word, even though it is clearly used 2 different ways in the Bible. They accuse we who believe in a pre-trib rapture of denying that believers will suffer tribulation on earth. You've never heard that from my mouth. That's a lie that those people tell you. They know it's a lie because we have told them many times. We agree that all Christians will suffer tribulation. But we Christians who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture reject the claim that God will pour out his wrath upon his church. His wrath will be poured out on the earth, not while his people are here, especially at the Great Tribulation, because that will be the final punishment, if you will, earthly punishment for those who have rejected God. We don't deny that Christians will suffer tribulation in the general sense at the hands of people in and of the world system. In fact, we will see a clear delineation between the people of the world and the people of God in the wording as we go through this book, and you'll see that clearly. Normal everyday trials and tribulations are caused by many things. Circumstances, the results of reaping what we've sown based on bad decisions in our life. Possibly the governments under which people live are oppressive. Maybe someone did you dirt and messed with your finances or lied to get you tossed in jail or relationships split up and your heart is broken. Maybe you're suffering as the result of religious persecution or you have poor health. There are many things on earth that cause people problems. This is tribulation, but it's not the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is different. The afflictions and troubles that will happen during that yet future time on earth will be the result of God's judging hand on mankind. John shows in this book about the Great Tribulation, that he understands the difference between that future period of time and the types of tribulations that Christians will suffer on earth. John writes that he is not only our brother and companion in tribulation. He says that he is, and I quote, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Even though he was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, present tense. Now, spiritually speaking, he certainly was because his body was physically on earth. And yet, physically, truly, in reality, John was in the kingdom of Jesus because Jesus rules over all. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom is over every place in creation. Every place in creation, even when it's still not cleaned up before he comes back to fix things. And John says he's in the patience of Jesus Christ. John was suffering. He was over 90 years old and sentenced to hard labor, breaking rocks. Heck, I'd be suffering if it happened to me, and I'm only 73. I can't imagine what he went through. He's probably tougher than I was. Yet he saw himself as being in the patience of Jesus Christ. When the people of God suffer for any reason, their own foolishness or the result of anti-Christian persecution, they are still in the patience of God. Now, there's a construction in the Greek language here, which indicates that this imprisonment of John was a divinely directed time of, how you call it, sanctified loneliness. The Lord wanted John to be alone, where he would have no resource but Jesus before he could receive his revelation. John was alone with God. And sometimes the Lord allows us to feel lonely so we will seek him. Loneliness doesn't mean not around people. It can occur even in a crowded room. This is a loneliness of the heart that this speaks of. And the loneliness can be felt in relationships between spouses, married people, by Christians who live under, you know, together but sort of apart because governments are hostile to their gathering as Christians. This loneliness can exist in relationships between parents and children. The list is long. Be like John. Hold on to the truth, even in your loneliness. May not be easy, but it's our only hope, Jesus. God allows human beings so much freedom that he does not stop them from hurting one another. That bothers most people, even Christians. So whether people are Christians or not believers at all, or believers in any God, doesn't matter. This bothers people. Why didn't God stop that? And some use this as an excuse not to believe in God. The truth is, it's another period of God's long-suffering grace. He must give people the freedom to do right or wrong as they choose, or they don't have real freedom. When you look at the studies of how many wars have been fought throughout the history of mankind, and the horrendous evil that's perpetrated against humans every day by other humans, that the reaction of many of these people to these horrific things is to yell at God, God, why? God, why? That reaction underscores the sinful nature of man. They know God wouldn't let that happen if he was here. So they wonder and question, well, where are you? James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. When God finally does judge mankind, mankind will not be able to say, hey, God, you didn't give us enough time to straighten things out. It's getting worse, friends, not better, under the rule of man. God has given mankind plenty of time. This is God's long-suffering patience. And it's sad that for men to have complete freedom of choice requires God not to step in and stop us from doing whatever we please. And sometimes the things man pleases to do is to harm other humans. But that time is coming to an end. And what we will read in this book will give us an overview and some of the details of what God's judgment will look like. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, and we'll stop for there. We'll get to 11 by itself. Some people argue over, well, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Does this mean it was on Sunday, or as some people think, John was in the Spirit and drawn into the future where he could see the Lord's day of judgment? When he saw those visions, both of those things might be true. Neither of them might be true, but it doesn't seem to be relevant. What day it happened might not be relevant. We don't know yet. This may have been an experience similar to Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first four verses, where he had been stoned to death, and he's writing back about how he knew a man once in the spirit who was caught up into heaven. Might have been something like that. We don't know. We'll figure it out in heaven. For us, though, this is what we have. John heard a great voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet. Now, this isn't the first time God's voice is said to have sounded like a trumpet. When you go back to Exodus chapter 19, the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, it's there. Was John reminded of Moses when this was happening? The voice of the trumpet, the voice like a trumpet, a voice as a trumpet, trumpet-like voices. This is used 16 times in 7 verses in the Bible. 15 of those times speaks of God's voice, and one of those times speaks of the voices of angels. God was speaking to John. If we don't get that, now we know, we don't even know what Jesus said yet. We didn't even read the next verse yet, but this is the voice of God speaking to John. And he is in the spirit, in the sense of being carried beyond the normal sense into a state where God could supernaturally reveal things to him. I don't know if you've ever had spiritual experiences like that. I've had one or two. You can't gin them up by jumping up and down and pretend to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an emotional thing. It's a God thing. And when God carves out this little bubble in history and time and puts it around you and gets you alone and speaks to you, and nothing from the inside, outside can get in, and you can't get out. You don't want to get out, I'll tell you. This is an abnormal state for humans. And God can speak to your heart very clearly. Now, there are four references to John being in the Spirit here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, 2, 7, and chapter 21. He's here on the Isle of Patmos. It happens in heaven when he gets drawn up to heaven, in the wilderness in chapter 7, and on the mountain of God in chapter 21. Let's talk about the Lord's Day just for a second. Many believe that the church first began Sunday worship as a result of Constantine's Edict of Toleration around 312 AD, which made Christianity a legal religion. He had to do that, Constantine, because his mom converted to Christianity. He didn't want to have to put his mom to death. But 150 years before Constantine, Tertullian, who was an early church father, wrote, and I quote, that the only day that people should come together for communion is Sunday, the first day of the week, as is the custom of the early church, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. End quote. The history of the church has been that we gather on Sunday. Here we've got Tertullian saying Sunday is the day when the members of the church should gather because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus did rise from the dead on a Sunday. It follows the biblical Jewish calendar of the feasts that we know when he rose from the dead. It's clearly told to us when he rose from the dead. So the early church worshiped on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, Seventh-day Adventists will argue with us, saying that the Sabbath was always the last day of the week. Some branches of the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Some will say to you, why do you worship on the day dedicated to the sun god, Sunday? And we have to remind them that they worship on Saturday, which is dedicated to the false god Saturn. The day is irrelevant. What other people call it? What are you doing? I'm just saying, there's a little point of interest that we understand that we have Sunday worship for a reason, and it was because of the resurrection, just like we have eternal life and the promise of God for it because of the resurrection. The resurrection is central to everything, even here in the prophecies of the end times. Verse 11, he heard the voice in verse 10 saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Jesus reiterates this, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He said that already, back in verse 8. Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when you look at the original Greek, it's kind of interesting. In the original text, it's plain, and John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes out the word Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. But when it comes to Omega, he uses only the letter, the final letter of the Greek alphabet. Why? We think it's significant. I'm not sure anybody knows the exact answer, but some suggest it is because the Lord is the beginning of the end without end. In other words, Omega is never written out fully because the Lord never ends. He goes on forever and ever. I don't know, but it's an interesting point. But he's the first and the last. Same meaning as Alpha and Omega. Same meaning of the title that is given to the Lord God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel. And you find that he is the first and the last. He says it about himself in Isaiah chapter 41, 44, and 48. This is one of the New Testament passages where Jesus clearly claims to be God. And now he gives John a task. What you see, write in a book. What you see, not what you hear, what you see. He will be commanded to write 11 more times in the book of Revelation. We get the sense as we read through it that unless John is commanded to write, he would have kept it to himself. He had to be stimulated to write. But you know, who could blame him? If we had the apocalyptic visions that John had and we told people, they'd think that we were nuts, or maybe we ate bad food the night before. When we read some of these images that he's going to write about, it's foreign. In this, we also learn that not only the information in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which are the messages that he's writing to these seven churches, addressed specifically to these seven churches, but the entire book of prophecy is addressed to the seven churches, named here in verse 11. What you see, write for them. Why the entire book? Why not just the letters that are addressed specifically to these churches? Well, as we go through Revelation 2 and 3, we will see how the problems in these seven churches are very much like the problems faced by all churches from the time of the beginning of the church in Pentecost, and likely will continue and be magnified in some cases until Jesus returns. We've already seen some of these problems magnified, but if you're not familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, it's not the first thing that comes to your mind. John, I have a message for you. I want you to get it out. I got this message. I need it out there. Write it to the seven churches in Asia and the things you are about to see. And these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are in a circle, basically. It's not a clean circle. A circular route, on a mail route, in what is today modern Turkey, Western modern Turkey, near the coast of Patmos, not far from where John was. So John turns and sees, verse 12, the voice that speaks with him. And I'm going to just stop there. I really want to go on, but I think there's a message for us here. John turned. Of course John turned. He heard a voice behind him, friend. Of course you want to turn around and see. Well, as we've read through the whole rest of this chapter, we have to understand the progression. John heard. He turned to see. He saw. When he saw, he fell. When he fell, he was touched. And after he was touched, he was commissioned. That progression is important. What if John had not turned? What if he had shrugged off what he was hearing as a hallucination? I've been on Patmos too long. I've been out in the sun. I'm old. I'm tired. I'm hearing and seeing things. I'm having, you know, visual and auditory hallucinations. Now, he didn't have that phrase in his days, but they weren't stupid people. They knew people had crazy things going on. John knew better. He knew this was a spiritual thing. So that's not what John did. John turned. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we see that Moses had a similar experience. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, is keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he's out in the desert there with the flock. And verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Moses turned. But it was only when Moses turned to see that God called to him. What if Moses hadn't turned to see? But he did. He turned aside from the routine of his daily work as a professional shepherd. I don't know your all professions, but do you ever turn aside in the process of your daily routine from the daily grind as it is when you hear God's voice or just to hear God's voice? Is there anything that catches your heart or catches your eye or snags your spirit? Do you ever stop what you're doing as much of a rush as you're in and say, I got to take a breather here. That's too important. I want to know. Does God use burning bushes anymore? I think he does. He spoke to me through a burning house in January of 1996. He revealed his love to me through the des it was a devastating fire we had. Our home was burning and we didn't have fire insurance. I just put the last bit of paint on the ceiling in the kitchen that night so we could put it on the market the next morning. And while I was at work, my wife called me and said, Fran, the house is on fire. It was a pretty rough night and period of time. But the first night, I had to sleep in the house so the scrappers wouldn't come in and take everything. So I'm sleeping in the firemen had put it all out. It was wet. It was black from soot, and it smelled horrible like everything else that's ever burned. And at that moment, there was a big wrestling match, a battle going on in my heart. Here I am, Lord, I'm trying to raise my family and you, trying, the church was young. What was I going to do? Would I turn to see the Lord in it? Or would I turn to my flesh and handle things the way I'd typically done in the past? But he put me in a position where there's nothing I could do. I was strongly tempted to move in the flesh, but that time I didn't. I turned aside. Laying on, we had a brown fuzzy sofa. My wife knows this brown fuzzy sofa. And I was laying on that all curled up that night, not really sleeping much, waiting to see if the scrappers would come. The Lord had my attention. And I turned to him, and he burned something out of me. But he also burned something into me. An absolute trust in his love, even when the circumstances of life at that time were beyond bad for us. He revealed himself to me in a new way. Now, I've said to my wife on several occasions, it was one of the best things that ever happened to me, the house fire. It wasn't for her. I get that. But God does still speak to us through burning bushes, if you will, metaphorically speaking. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He still reveals himself to those who turn to see. And this Christian experience is an adventure if we will only turn aside to see. Moses did and became the leader of the Jewish nation. John did and he became the author of the book of Revelation. The wise men did. And they followed the star to Bethlehem where Jesus was revealed to them. And at that time, there was a group that didn't turn aside to see. The Bible scholars of all the people. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem and asked for direction, the Bible scholars were quick to answer Bethlehem. They knew the answer. They knew the scriptures inside out. They knew the Old Testament prophecies about where and when Messiah would be born. It's in Micah, it's in Daniel. They only had the Old Testament. They were scholars. They knew the word. They knew that he would be born of a virgin and sojourn in Egypt, as we find in the prophecies of Isaiah. They knew the word. But they did not turn aside and make the short 5-mile trip to Bethlehem. 5 miles. And the Messiah was not revealed to them. Now, we could be like them going through the book of Revelation. We could be like them knowing the typology of Scripture, understanding the symbols and prophecies of Revelation, drawing parallels to current events, and all the while miss the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. We had in public school show and tell. My wife went to Catholic school. She's jealous. They didn't have show and tell. Examples, visuals. It's easier to learn by seeing anyway. Jesus set an example for us. He showed us how to do things. But Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. That's what he did. Jesus saw the Father, and then he did it. Father modeled it, said, Jesus, do this. Jesus said, okay, I'll do it down here. Did it on earth. And now we've got an example of Jesus expressly providing for us an example of how the Father does things. What the Son sees the Father do. Jesus' eyes were turned towards the Father. In that same chapter of John, verse 30, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. As I hear, I judge. Jesus' eyes and ears were turned towards the Father. That's good for us, especially in the church. When you hear things, might not be true, rumors, character judgments about other people. Do we accept those judgments? Do they affect the way we think about a person we never had bad thoughts of before? Or do we check in with the Father in heaven first? Father, is that gal really what they say about her? Is that addict really a worthless person, piece of something? Well, I know what our Father in heaven thinks. He thinks they are all worthwhile. He says so in his word, for God so loved the world. And I'm glad he did, because we were just like any other human. We may not have their social problems or their addiction problems or their overtly sinful problems, but we had sin, and any one sin makes us just as bad by God's standards as all those things that many people do out there. Jesus did what the Father told him to do. He loved the world, and he didn't waste any time doing it. In John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let us go. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, even so, that's what I'm going to do. Let's go. Arise, let's go. Get up and go. That's what we're supposed to do. The Father loves us, and we should show our love to the Father by being obedient. And what did the Father tell us to do? To love our neighbors as ourselves, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't always know how that works out practically. We got to figure that out as we go along, but we know that's the bottom line. It's the primary goal of our mission here. And at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, Jesus was able to say this of his earthly life in John chapter 17. This is that portion of the Gospel of John that's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Oh, I wish. I wish that I was able to say that. I'm not going to be able to say it, because now I know that Jesus said it, and by comparison, I can't say it. There's that part of us too. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6, 7, and 8. God does still speak to us, but how do we know when he does? In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6, it says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So Hanami, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. Jeremiah was in prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray you, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. You're sitting in prison, God tells you something, and then somebody comes and does exactly what God says they're going to do. Of course, that's God's word. That's how we know when God speaks to us. I'm not saying we're going to prophesy, but he's going to speak to our hearts. And because God's words always come to pass, when they come to pass, you will know it's God's will. Now, we don't know before it comes to pass, and he sometimes set us on a task. A task is different than giving us an informational kind of a thing here. But if God calls you to do a task, your heart will burn if you don't get it done for a while. If you don't start the work, if you choose to brush it off, I'm not going to say you missed the boat, but there are times when God says nothing more after that. And that drive to do whatever it is God has called you to do sort of gets lost in the recesses of your memory. I say do it, as hard as it might be or odd as it might be. It doesn't make common sense sometimes. I'm telling you, it's worth it to take that step and do it. If you want your life to count for eternity, when you see a burning bush or hear a trumpet, turn and see if the Lord will give you a revelation or reveal something to you about himself. Maybe it will be a fiery trial like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but maybe it will simply be a fiery sunset when he says, come and sit and rest. Look at that beautiful pink sky. Let it soothe your soul in the midst of this crazy world. They can't hurt the sunset, and they can't change what it's going to do in your soul. Come and watch my creation. But whatever it is, turn aside from your daily routine for the purpose of seeing what the Lord wants to reveal to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. That means if there are ears on the side of your head and they are meant to be used for hearing, pay attention. And Jesus will say this several times in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing, Lord. I just pray that you will speak to us so we don't have a, we want to have full knowledge about it, but Lord, don't let that knowledge cloud the heart of what's in your word and what you want from us with that knowledge. Lord, I'd rather know nothing from the standpoint of data as long as I know you, but you've given us all this information, and you've also given us yourself. Help us to make sure we balance that right, always leaning towards the relationship we have with you as the primary thing as we study through this book. In Jesus' name, amen.